Our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 7. And just a brief word of explanation. Last summer we looked at the Beatitudes, which serve as an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The plan is to pick up that where we left off last summer. I know it's usually not the wisest thing to, you know, have a year in between sermons and a sermon series, but that's what we're going to do. And the goal of today's sermon is to provide an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, which is no easy task. And thank the Lord, He does it for us in chapter 7. So the main focus of the sermon today will be on chapter 7, verses 13 through the end. And the Lord, as He concludes the sermon there, gives us a great summary of what He is talking about. So let's draw our attention now to God's Word. We will read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and then flip over a few pages and read chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. So let's once again draw our attention to God's Word. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now flip with me over one or two pages to Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 13 and go through the end of the chapter. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Let's pray once again and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your precious and holy word. And as we approach this sermon of the great King, we are indeed astonished, Lord. But we want to be more than astonished. We want to be obedient to you. We want to see your majesty in it all. Help us to do that, Lord. I pray that you would anoint your servant to preach clearly your gospel. We pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged, that we might be convicted, that we might better glorify you and live out the gospel of your Son. We trust these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to consider a few sayings for a moment. The salt of the earth. Let your light shine before men. Turn the other cheek. Judge not, lest you be judged. Those sayings are no doubt familiar to all of us. And most churchgoers would probably recognize those sayings. All of them come from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is familiar. And therein lays the danger. Because it is often the most familiar biblical texts that are the most misunderstood and most ignored. This great sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ that is before us today is a masterpiece. It has a powerful introduction. It is organized. It has themes that flow seamlessly into one another. And it has a sobering conclusion that calls for action. But if we extract the words from Jesus out of this sermon, out of their proper context, they just become sayings or cliches that lose their power and meaning. They end up meaning something that our Lord never intended. So let's consider some of the themes of Christ's sermon so that we can grasp its power. The first thing that we notice is that the Beatitudes come first in the sermon. They don't come in the middle. They don't come at the end. They come first, and they come first for a reason. They describe the character of a believer, one who has been born again or born from above. This lays the foundation for the rest of the sermon. No appeals are made until Jesus makes it clear that kingdom living requires a new nature. Notice that he is the one pronouncing the blessing. The sermon points directly to him and the necessity of a relationship with him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones observed this. He said, "The appeals of the gospel in terms of conduct and morality are always based on the assumption that the people to whom the injunctions are addressed are Christian." Jesus is making the exhortations of conduct and morality to redeemed people. So after Jesus uses the Beatitudes to emphasize the necessity of supernatural rebirth, he then begins to instruct his children on how to live as kingdom citizens. And while he is, on the one hand, instructing his children, he is at the same time condemning the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And the Sermon on the Mount is divided into three main themes that flow into one another. And this is helpful for us to understand the flow of the sermon. So let's look at those briefly. First, after the introduction of the Beatitudes and Jesus' comments about believers being salt and light in the world, he emphasized that the Christian is concerned about keeping God's law, inwardly and outwardly. The Christian ought not to see God's law as something we need to get out from underneath, but we see it as a reflection of God's holy and gracious character. We desire to do it. And you think about Psalm 1, that familiar psalm that we sing so much, says that the righteous man delights in God's law. Jesus affirmed that the law of God continues as a rule of life for the believer. And listen briefly to chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus affirms that he came not to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill it. He enables us and expects us to keep his law. It is good. It is for our good. Then he shows how we are to keep the law when he says that our righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. So what does he mean by that? That our righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Think of how often Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. He does so 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount. He called them whitewashed tombs, nice and clean on the outside, but full of death on the inside. Hypocrisy is simply divided affections. It's saying and doing one thing while in your heart doing something else. And that idea sets the stage for the next section in the sermon where Jesus describes what true holiness looks like. It is both inward and outward. It is how someone who is pure in heart approaches God's law. Second, in chapter 6, we see that the Christian understands that they are living in the presence of a holy God. This world is not our home. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. That is why we are taught to pray, "Your kingdom come." Jesus says that is why we shouldn't worry about our needs. Christ knows and meets our needs. In chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, he says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So we are in the presence of God as his children. We ought not to worry about those things. And in addition, we ought not to be concerned with what others think of us. The theme for much of chapter 6 is doing good deeds, not to look good before men, but to glorify God. Third in this flow of themes is that the Christian lives with a holy reverence and fear of the Lord. Starting in chapter 7, the theme is judgment. In this final section, Jesus sets himself up as the King and Judge of all men. Knowing this will affect how we treat others, how we see God, and how we view eternity. The Christian has a holy reverence and fear of the Lord, knowing that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So the Sermon on the Mount is not a code of ethics. Rather, Jesus is saying, because I have regenerated you, because of what you now are, here is what you are going to be like. Here is how you are going to approach my law. Here is how you are going to react to my presence. Here is how you will revere me. But consider that overview for a moment. Consider the themes there. Obedience to God's law. Living in the presence of God. Having a holy reverence and fear for the Lord. What a condemnation of the superficial Christianity that is so common in our country today. The greatest criticism that the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had of modern Christianity was that it is utterly superficial. No law, no judgment, no mortification of sin, and in the end, really, no Jesus. It's just a form of godliness without power. So the Sermon of the King, the Sermon on the Mount, has much to say to us today. It calls us first for the need of true regeneration, to be truly born again by the work of God. And then it calls us to a holy way of life, kingdom living in a fallen world. Now the sermon this morning, not our Lord's sermon, but this sermon this morning, breaks down into 4 points. The different ways, the dangerous prophets, the divine relationship, and the dynamic impact. The different ways, the dangerous prophets, the divine relationship, and the dynamic impact. So let's first look at the different ways. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So Jesus concludes the sermon with an exhortation to enter the narrow gate, to act on what was just heard. And there's a quick application for us here. As Reformed Presbyterians who fully believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, we're often hesitant to make this kind of call, because we know that a man has no ability or desire to embrace God on his own. But Jesus did just that. He calls people to respond to his teaching. He called people to follow him. And we must remember that God uses us to call people to himself. So whether it's preaching or evangelism, we should call people to respond to Christ, trusting that he will work in them, enabling them to repent and believe. But this exhortation that Jesus gives, it begins the theme of this section, a contrast of two different ways. In verses 13 and 14, there are two gates and two roads. In verses 16 through 20, there are two kinds of trees which yield two different kinds of fruit. And in verses 24 through 27, there are two kinds of builders that build two different kinds of houses. So at this point, we must ask the question, what is Jesus contrasting? What is he comparing here? The first hint is that all of these things pretty much look alike on the outside. It's hard to discern between them. The narrow gate and the narrow way are hard to find. Jesus said that only a few find it. The bad tree and the good tree look the same on the outside. In verse 17, the word that is translated bad to describe the fruit can mean poisonous or harmful. It's not necessarily that the fruit is obviously rotten, but it's rotten and poisonous on the inside. It may look the same on the outside. And you think about it, we have little red berries in this area that they look pretty healthy on the outside, but they're poisonous if you eat them. Jesus is saying that you have to look closely at this type of fruit to know if it is indeed good fruit. Then in verses 24 through 27, the two houses look the same on the outside. Only when the houses are hit by a storm can one see their soundness or lack thereof. So what or who is Jesus distinguishing between? Some commentators will say that Jesus is distinguishing between those who live a good life and those who live a bad life. That is, those who do what Jesus said will have a good and happy life, while those who don't will get themselves into trouble and bad things will happen to them. But that doesn't really fit with the context here. It's easy to tell the difference between someone who goes to church and someone who doesn't. It's easy to tell the difference between a religious person and an irreligious person. Jesus is talking about two different ways or two different types of people that are hard to distinguish on the outside. So what's the contrast? The contrast is not between good and bad lifestyles, but between human religion and divine religion. Human religion relies on man's achievement to earn right standing with God. Human religion operates under the presupposition that natural man has the ability and desire to embrace God. Human religion is the wide gate and the broad road. A lot of people are on it. It's easy. It produces poison fruit and lacks a foundation. A lot of people get on that road because it strokes our egos. It puffs up our pride. It tells us that we're doing great. In short, it appeals to our sinful nature. On the other hand, the religion of divine accomplishment is the true form of religion. It rests on what God has done for his people through Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we are described as spiritual corpses. Not people who just need a little help, but dead people. That is why Jesus said that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And friends, I submit to you that this is the key for a proper understanding of the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel message as a whole. So Jesus starts the sermon with the Beatitudes, a declaration on you, his children. He is the one who makes you his children. He is the one who saves you and gives you new life. You remember the first Beatitude, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We are spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. We have nothing to offer God, nothing we can do to please him. No ability or desire to embrace him. But God, in his sovereign grace, has made us his children. So the rest of the sermon is directed at redeemed people. Jesus gives us instruction on how to live as kingdom citizens in a fallen world. Now, the Christian can and must live a righteous life. And we don't do it perfectly. We know that. But consider what Paul said in Titus 2:12. He said that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That is the reason why we were purified, to be eager to do what is good. So the good works in the life of a believer are the sign of a new nature, a way of glorifying Christ. While in the religion of human achievement, so-called good works are an attempt to earn God's favor. So the sermon serves a twofold purpose, which was alluded to earlier. While it provides instruction for us as God's children, it at the same time condemns and convicts the professor of human religion. Jesus contrasts divine religion, a relationship with him, with human religion. Jesus says that the Christian has been regenerated from the inside out. They received a righteousness first of inner condition and then of outward conduct. They have been justified, adopted, and sanctified by Christ. While the professor of human religion works from the outside in, trying to change his heart by his good works. Jesus said that this road leads to destruction because the human heart is beyond cure without Christ. So let's consider what Jesus has to say about human religion and its followers. That brings us to our second point, the danger of false prophets, or the dangerous prophets. Look with me at verses 15 through 20 of chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So in this section, Jesus is warning about the reality of false prophets. And in the immediate context, he was no doubt speaking and thinking of the scribes and Pharisees. He had spent much of chapter 5 and 6 correcting their doctrine and their way of life. He used them as an example what not to do. They were the hypocrites that he was talking about. He was also thinking of the prophets who would come after him. And we just think about how many of the New Testament epistles are dealing with issues of false teaching that were propagated by false prophets. False prophets are always a danger for God's people, but they are especially dangerous for those who do not know God, because they provide a sense of godliness, a sense of religion and piety without that relationship with Christ. The false prophet leads people down the broad road of human religion, and it leads to destruction. Notice the language. False prophets they're dressed in sheep's clothing. Who dresses in sheep's clothing? Not a sheep, but a shepherd. A shepherd wore a coat made of sheep's wool. So a false prophet is impersonating the true shepherd. A false prophet looks like a shepherd of God's flock. They're not exactly easy to recognize, though. Note the deception here. And in describing their character in Matthew 7, Jesus echoes the language of Ezekiel 22. And I just want to read briefly from there. It's an interesting parallel. Israel's wicked leaders are being condemned for their wickedness. And starting in verse 25, this condemnation is directed at false prophets. And I want you to listen to the language and the similarity to what we see in Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 25, going through verse 29. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing at the prey. They have devoured the people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing at the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they are wrongfully oppress the stranger. I want to draw your attention to verse 29, to the phrase, the people of the land have used oppressions. The Hebrew there reflects an idea of extortion. They have used extortion, or they have oppressed by extortion. And no doubt this passage is talking about physical things, about money, about goods that they have extorted from the people. But I think we also should think of this in terms of the role of a prophet. What spiritually, how were they extorting the people? I want you to hold that thought and turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Because in Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus describes false prophets as ravenous wolves. If you have the King James Version, it uses the word ravening. And that word there carries with it the idea of extortion or blackmailing. It's the same idea that's found in Ezekiel 22:29. You know, the translation, "they are extorting wolves," wouldn't make much sense to us. Ravenous is a good translation. It conveys the idea. But the idea of extortion completes it. False prophets oppress the people through extortion. But what is extortion? Think about this in terms of a false prophet. It is the wicked use of a leader's position or powers to obtain something for himself. Let's consider that idea for a moment. Who are false prophets extorting? First, they are extorting their followers. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." And then look at verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." And then skip down to verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting." So notice again, on the outside, these hypocrites are doing the same things as God's people. You know, they're giving time and money, they're praying, they're fasting. What's the difference here? The key is in Chapter 6, verse 2, they do it to have glory from men. They do it so their good deeds can be seen by men. In short, they do it to get glory for themselves. So they extort people around them, saying, "Look at what I do. You have to give me respect. You have to give me honor. You have to give me glory." This is extortion, and it's evil. Extortion is a way to get self-glory, to get something for ourselves. That is the difference between true prophets and false prophets. One seeks glory for God, the other for himself. The false prophet is the enemy of the church. He's a wolf that is set on killing the sheep, on consuming them to satisfy his own sinful appetites. He does not lay down his life for the sheep as the good shepherd did. Instead, he uses the sheep to serve his own interests. False prophet is nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wears the clothes of a shepherd. He looks like the real thing at first glance. And this should serve as a sobering warning to us. So how do we identify them? How do we identify false prophets? Jesus said, "Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Sinclair Ferguson put it well when he said, "Faithful men and false men reveal their true identity in two ways, in their own character and in the fruit of their teaching in the character of others." Those who are under the teaching of false prophets will not develop Christ-like qualities. Their fruit will be poisonous or harmful. And one typical example of this bad or poisonous fruit is the exclusivism that usually always accompanies false prophets and their followers. The false prophets almost always are insisting that they're the only ones who get it. They insist that they are the ones who alone have the keys to the kingdom. They are special because they're the only ones who know the way. And their followers tend to be obsessed with them and their teaching. They almost worship the teacher. When I was in college, I had a couple of roommates who were in the charismatic word faith movement. And one thing I noticed was that the bookshelf that they had, every book that they had, every tape that they possessed, was all by the same teacher. And they were critical of everybody else who didn't listen to this one teacher. And part of this bad fruit, again, this bad fruit may look good on the outside, but inside it's rotten. And Jay and CJ and I were sitting around one night. We were talking about different false teachings. And we were commenting on how with all these false teachings, there's usually some type of immorality that accompanies it. So sexual immorality, greed, whatever it may be, usually lurks under the surface of false teaching and false prophets. But think again of the extorting that goes on. That false prophets extort other people to gain glory for themselves. This is wicked. But they are not just extorting men. Look at verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this section here moves from false prophets to false professors. But the two are connected. This section can describe both false prophets and their followers. In this sobering text, Jesus sets himself up as the Lord and judge of all men. Notice his kingship in this. You have to have authority to judge. That is why Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." This is why Paul charges Timothy to preach the word in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Christ, as the mediatorial king, has been given the right to judge all men. Verse 22 refers to that day. This is judgment day. The picture here is of people coming before the Lord Jesus Christ on judgment day. So how do false professors and false prophets react to Christ on judgment day? Well, the first thing we notice is that they're sincere. They say, "Lord, Lord." They say it twice to emphasize their passion. They're sincere and passionate in their belief that they deserve heaven. Young people, when you know that you've done something wrong and you mount your defense against your parents, you don't say, "Mom," you say, "Mom, Mom." It's the same thing here. But Jesus, again, he indicates that it's more than what we say. It's about doing the will of the Father. And the only people who do the will of the Father are those who have been regenerated and have a relationship with his Son. Friends, on judgment day, we won't have to say a word. Christ will speak on our behalf. He is our defender and our advocate. But the professor of human religion has no such promise. He's left to defend himself. And in doing so, he tries to extort God. Consider the wickedness of this for a moment. He tries to extort God. He cries out, "I have prophesied in your name." This person proclaimed Christ in some way. They cast out demons and did many wonderful works in his name. This is nothing short of them saying, "Look, you owe me, Lord." These people were obsessed with religious activity. They participated in religious, maybe even church activity. If this is a leader, a false prophet, they may be saying, "I had a successful church growth model, successful programs. I had thousands of people in my church." Jesus says that all of that means nothing because I never knew you. Everything that you did was for your own glory in an effort to extort both God and man. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. He calls their wonderful deeds lawlessness. The point is that Christ has to know us. And we hear people ask, "Do you know God?" The better question is, does God know us? Well, Jesus is exposing the wickedness of human religion, the religion of human achievement, Do you get a sense of how wicked it is? It attempts to extort both God and man. It attempts to bypass Christ and make him completely unnecessary. It glorifies man and dethrones God. We can see why Jesus told the Pharisees that the tax collectors and prostitutes were entering the kingdom before them. They had a better sense of their spiritual poverty. While the religion of human achievement is about just that, human achievement. Those types of people see themselves as rich in spirit, not poor in spirit. But let's point the finger at ourselves for a moment. Although this passage is talking about unbelievers, false professors and false prophets, the seed of human religion is still in us. We're not immune to these types of attitudes and this way of thinking. We at times want to rest in our performance and our good works. And let's be honest. This is evil. So what are some of the indicators? What are some of the signs that we are resting in our own works? Jesus touches on some of them in the sermon. We might be prone to anger. Maybe angry with God for not giving us what we think we deserve. We may be critical of others. We may be proud, thinking we get it when no one else does. We may be doing our good deeds for others to see. This is still a reality for all of us, friends. This is why the gospel is not just an inoculation shot that we get once, but something we live out our whole life long. We must rest in Christ's righteousness and remember that our salvation, that justification, adoption, and sanctification is all a work of Christ. We have done nothing. I grew up in a denomination that was very active in missionary work. And so, as you can imagine, I sat through many missionary presentations. And 99% of the time, the presentations would go something like this. We built a hospital. We built houses for them. We developed a water purification system for them. We did this and we did that. My life was changed because of this experience. And the mark of all of those missionary presentations was that often Christ was not even mentioned at all. It was boasting in human works. Paul said that it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves. Why? So that no man can boast. There's no room for boasting in the life of a believer. We boast in Christ. In Christ alone. So how do we, as God's people, avoid the drift into human religion? What is the key for the unbeliever who is caught in this worldly religion? Jesus gives us the answer as he concludes the sermon, again, using an illustration of contrast, this time of two builders using two different types of houses. So let's consider our next point, the divine relationship. The divine relationship. Look with me at verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Again, we encounter a text that is very familiar. But we must be careful not to miss what Jesus is saying here. There are two houses that look the same for the most part on the outside. The difference is the internal structure. One has a foundation built on a rock. The other has no foundation and is built on sand. Jesus is once again calling for action, for obedience to his word. He concludes the sermon by saying, "Now you know the difference between true religion and false religion." And you can respond in one of two ways. You can continue to build your house that is really nothing but a sham. You could ignore these words of mine. Or you can build your house on a rock with a firm foundation, putting these words of mine into practice. Now, commentators have debated over what the rock in this text is. And we must ask the same question. It's important to understanding what Jesus is saying. So what is the foundation here? What is the foundation that we have to build true religion on? Well, some say that it's God's word, and that is true. Jesus said, "Whoever hears these words of mine." So God's word is very much a foundation for the Christian life. Others say that it's obedience to God's word. Jesus said, "Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice." That is also correct. Obedience to God's word is foundational for the Christian. But Jesus had just warned his hearers that it is possible to hear his word and even to do mighty works in his name and yet not enter his kingdom. Hearing and obeying God's word are foundational for the Christian. But before we can hear and obey, we must be saved and enter into that divine relationship with Christ. He must regenerate us. So the rock is Christ. He's pointing to himself. He's saying that the first thing that must happen is that you are born again. So he ends the sermon the same way he began it, by pointing to the necessity of the new birth, to the necessity of a relationship with him. Only then can we obey his word and build a sound house through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the sovereign worker. That is why he points to himself. It frightens me to think how many church ministries that I have witnessed and even been a part of over the years, not including this one, of course, that are built on sand. They run after the latest and greatest church fad and essentially say, "Who needs this foundation?" They even ridicule others who are foolish enough to waste time building a foundation. To them, it's about technique, it's about style, it's about being relevant. It's about everything except the relationship to Christ and his righteousness. But this should not provoke pride in us. This should provoke compassion. That is our mission field, friends. The Sermon on the Mount is relevant to what is going on in our country today. And don't forget that Jesus was preaching the gospel, this sermon, to a group of conservative religious people who were lost. We need to do the same thing. So Jesus Christ is the rock. But what is the storm that beats against the houses? Some say it's the trials of life that prove whether or not our faith is real. And that, again, is certainly true. Jesus said so himself in the parable of the sower. But the storm is something different here. Remember the previous section, verses 21 through 23. It was a scene of judgment. And it's no mistake that this next section begins with the word therefore, connecting those two sections. So the storm that beats on these houses is God's judgment. It is God's righteous, just wrath that is poured out on man for their sin. And notice, the only house that stands firm is the one with Christ as its foundation. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. That Christ has taken the pounding of the storm of the Father's wrath that we might stand firm in that day of judgment. That's the gospel, friends. That's our hope. Christ bearing our sin on the cross and giving us his righteousness. He rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he lives forever to make intercession for us. But sadly, those who build their house on their own works are left to utter destruction in that day. Jesus said that the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Without Christ, there is no hope of standing in that day of judgment. Let's look at our fourth and final point. The shortest point, the dynamic impact. The dynamic impact. Look with me at verses 28 through 29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Matthew tells us that the crowds were astonished at Christ's teaching. They were amazed. The Greek word there literally means to be struck out of one's mind. And it's an imperfect tense, too, which may mean the more they thought about it, the more amazed they became. They had just heard a sermon from a prophet far greater than Moses. Moses was a mere man who was God's servant. He communicated God's word to the people. Christ was the God-man who was God's own son. He communicated God's word directly. And this gives us a sense of how far Israel had drifted from true religion. Their leaders were hypocrites. Later on in Matthew, Jesus said that the Pharisees, when the Pharisees get done winning a convert, they've made them twice a son of hell. So the majority of the religious leaders of Israel were leading the people through the wide gate down the broad road of human religion. So when Jesus spoke these words, they were amazed. They knew it was something different. He didn't quote any sources. He didn't speak as the scribes spoke. When Jesus said, "You have heard it said of those of old, but I say," he was rebuking and correcting a wrong interpretation of the Old Testament law.
not the law itself. He repeatedly exclaimed, "I say to you," calling people to his words. He spoke with authority and passion. It all pointed to him, not to the commentators on the law. Consider how he called people to himself. He said, "You are blessed when you are persecuted because of me. He is the narrow gate. Enter through him. He is the good shepherd in contrast to the false shepherd. He is the Lord who is king and judge of all men. And he is the foundation, the rock on which men must stand." He required obedience to his word, not just mental assent. And he had the right to do all of this because he was God in the flesh, God's own son who would offer himself up as a ransom for many, so that his redeemed children could live out this sermon. But notice what Matthew does not say. He does not say that they repented and believed. He does not say that they obeyed. They were just amazed. And this has been the response to Christ's sermon throughout the years. People are amazed. It's an amazing sermon. It's masterful. It's a beautiful sermon. But Christ did not preach to be admired for his skills. He preached to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Sinclair Ferguson said he preached so that the authority people recognized in his preaching would be realized in their lives. He preached to draw people to himself. So are you resting in Christ's righteousness? Is the religion that you profess of divine origin related to what God has done? If you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Christ has already stood firm against the storm of God's judgment that was directed at you. Your sin has been paid for, and you have been clothed in his righteousness. He will be your defender on that day. He will be your advocate, not because of what you have done, but because he knows you. On the day of judgment, the creator of the heavens and earth, the Ancient of Days, will acknowledge you as his own children. That is our hope. That is where our joy lies. In our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was the final and perfect sacrifice for our sin, who rose from the dead and now reigns as gracious King over his people. But if Christ does not know you, if your religion is one of human achievement, he is still the king and judge over you. If you are not a Christian, you must recognize that you have nothing to offer God. You have no hope of entering his kingdom on the basis of your own works. He has paid the penalty for your sin and will provide you with his perfect righteousness. Enter through the narrow gate. May Christ be your foundation. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Let's pray.